Good morning, friends, brothers and sisters, church family. So good to see so many of you here this morning. And please turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 16 to 19. Colossians 2, 16 to 19. Let me first read the passage. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with a growth that is from God. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. We are right at the heart of our sermon series in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2. And last week, in verses 8 to 15, Paul brings out the crux of the matter, the issues that Colossians are dealing with. The issues are taught by false teachers who are trying to take captive, or as I explained, trying to kidnap the Colossians believers through what? Through philosophy and empty deceit, verse 8. Philosophy and empty deceit of how sinful human people, that these are the way how sinful human beings operate. And by philosophy, as I explained last week, Paul doesn't mean it in a technical or academic sense, like he's talking about some particular strand of Greek philosophy here, but rather he's talking about certain concepts or ideas of how to live, especially how to live a full life, how to live to have full salvation in life. And that life that they promote and teach is going beyond the gospel. These are what the false teachers are doing to these people. And as soon as Paul mentioned this philosophy and empty deceit, he urges all believers to do what? To go back to the basics of the gospel, and that is believers' union with Christ. And we spent so much time talking about that last week. And so we continue to look at verses 16 to 19 today, and we see Paul's further instruction or explanation of this philosophy and empty deceit that he talked about in verse 8. He gets more specific, and he makes more description of the particular issues that the Colossians are dealing with. And the way he does it is by giving us two serious warnings of three very dangerous issues that the church in Colossae are dealing with. All right? Two warnings and three issues. Now, I must say, today in our church context, We may not be facing the same kind of issues that the Colossians are facing back then, but I can see from these three issues, three dangerous issues, they also come with some common assumptions of Christianity that are totally false. So they may not be issues that directly related to us, but they are also, they may become false assumptions that would be coming against us. These false assumptions often come from the world, and also even from immature or nominal Christians who are not deeply rooted in the gospel, in the faith. And I have to assume there are some of those who are among us here, even sitting here in the sanctuary. For we all know, and I don't care how old you are, how powerful and intimidating public opinions and peer pressure can be in your workplace, in school. We're all dealing with that, public opinions and peer pressure. The majority's false assumptions of Christianity, if we don't know how to disprove or answer them, could do serious damage to our spiritual health, especially if we are constantly under pressure by them. So these false assumptions of Christianity do not only need to be debunked by us, but they also, as Paul does it here, they need to be seriously warned, especially to believers, to us, lest we would be led astray down the wrong path in life. So that's why we need to pay close attention to these warnings. So I want to give you three headings today from this text. Three headings. They are printed in the bulletin outline. The first is the intimidation of legalism. That's the first warning and the first issue. The first warning of the first issue. The second heading is the condemnation of asceticism and mysticism. That's a lot of words there, right? Difficult words. I understand that. Don't worry about it. Okay, I'll explain what I mean by asceticism and mysticism. Kids, I know there are children among us. So that's the second warning with two issues, okay? And then the last heading that we're going to look at is the necessary condition of growing Christians, which is not a warning at all, nor it is an assumption of Christianity, but it is actually the essence of genuine Christian growth. It is, to me, it's kind of like an antidote to the three issues that we are talking about here. So let's look at these one by one. The first is the intimidation of legalism. And some of you are probably thinking, what is legalism, right? I'll get to that. Don't worry. I'll explain. The very reason Paul uses the tone he uses here in verse 16, which he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. That's the tone that I'm talking about here. Has everything to do with him knowing how the false teachers are intimidating and pressuring believers in Colossae. Kind of like what we are facing, peer pressure in school and from our world. The intimidation even from our world. These false teachers prey on the Colossians' insecurity. When we talk about insecurity, how many of you remember I talked about FOMO? F-O-M-O, what is it short for? Fear of missing out. Right? That's what insecurity is all about. They are worried about that they're going to miss out in salvation. They're going to miss out in life. So, they would pass judgment. These false teachers would pass judgment to condemn anyone who wouldn't follow what they prescribed to have full salvation, putting pressure on these people. So Paul is saying, don't let them intimidate or pressure you, telling you that you need to keep certain ceremonial laws from the Old Testament in order to be Christians. You don't need to keep any Old Testament ceremonial laws. That's the legalism that we talk about here in this verse, right? Now, let me qualify the term legalism here, because there are two aspects of legalism that Paul brings up here in chapter 2 alone. The term legalism tells us that what it has to do with keeping the law or certain rules. That's what legal means, right? Law. Here in verse 16, Paul is talking about legalism in terms of mere external keeping of certain empty religious activities. That is substanceless formalism, like you doing something just to for show that you believe, etc., etc. I'll go deeper into that. Later on, in verses 20 to 22, which I'll get to next week, there, Paul speaks of legalistic moralism. It's a little bit of a nuanced difference. They are very closely related, but I'll explain more about the legalistic moralism next week. So come back next week. No, actually, it's going to be in 2 weeks, not next week. Actually, it is next week, sorry, my bad. Yeah, come back next week, I'll explain more about the legalistic moralism part. But back to verse 16 here. When we're talking about the empty religion, empty religious activities here, Paul speaks of it in particular that it has to do with the Old Testament food law, what to eat, what to drink, and also keeping certain religious days. All those are mentioned, keeping the food law and also the religious dates, they're mentioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, as well as in the book of Numbers. So you need to notice, this is very important. For first century Jews, they have certain freedom to keep these law, the food law, as well as the days, for cultural reason, because they were Jews, and not for religious reason. In fact, Paul spent a whole lot of time talking about that in the book of Romans in chapter 14, talking about Christian liberty. These are things that are culturally acceptable for Jews to continue to do, but they're not religiously acceptable in terms of their faith. But from what we can tell here in Colossians in verse 16 and forward, Paul indicates that the false teachers are telling the Colossians that if you want to consider yourself to be true Christians, you must eat this or not eat this, or drink or not drink this, or you must keep these regular religious activities, no exception allowed. That's what we're seeing here. Well, that's what we're dealing with. And the phrase festival or a new moon or a Sabbath is meant to, no, it's not meant to be specific. He's not talking about some specific days, what to keep and what not to keep. It's meant to be general. How do I get that? Because festival is a yearly cycle. There are yearly festivals from Israel in Old Testament law. A new moon, and you know a moon is a month, so it's a monthly cycle thing. And a Sabbath, let's talk about the Sabbath. He's talking about a Sabbath is what? It's a seventh day thing, right? So it's a weekly thing, in other words. So we're talking about weekly cycle. In other words, the false teachers are very much interested in keeping regular religious activities coming from the Old Testament. They borrow ideas from the Old Testament saying that you must keep these regularities in your religious life. Paul's answer is, those who see these Old Testament law that way, they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. God never intended these particular ceremonial laws to be about themselves, to last forever. They are, according to Paul, verse 17, they are a shadow of the things to come. A shadow of the things to come. They were there in the Old Testament time to express faith and devotion to God, faith in God's promise of salvation, until that promise was fulfilled in Jesus, the substance, the essence. All of our celebrations today, all of our thanksgiving that we do in the church, our rest, are supposed to be in Christ alone. I like how one commentator illustrates this relationship between shadow and substance. I'll read this quote here. Shadows have many features. They can intrigue and even keep children entertained for ages when someone makes animal silhouettes on the wall using a lamp or contorted hand movement. You know that, right? Shadow puppets. Shadows can also cause alarm and fear, such as in horror movies when a bad guy's presence looms larger than life. Scary. But when it comes to relationships, we rarely think twice. A friend's shadow is far less significant than a person himself or herself. Who would want to have the shadow if you have the substance? You have the person with you. The dictionary described the word shadow as something insubstantial, technically speaking. Shadow is something insubstantial and fleeting. But substance is real and solid. That's what we have in Christ, brothers and sisters. These Old Testament ceremonial laws are meant to point us to Christ. And so no one needs to observe them or feel religious or to feel devout, to feel that you belong to Christ, that you have Christ. No. That's what Paul's saying to the Colossians. But what does it mean to us? How does it apply to us? Like I said earlier, that may not be something that we are doing today. We're not first century people anymore. We don't observe the Old Testament ceremonial law. Well, actually, the application here is a lot closer to home than you think. We don't have regular, we do have regular religious church activities. We do. But unlike the Old Testament ceremonial law, like the food law and the keeping of the days, religious days, we don't keep those any longer because of Christ, like I said. We do and should regularly come to worship weekly, right? We do and should regularly spend personal time in prayer, reading God's word. We do and should join Bible studies, fellowship meetings, prayer meetings, and other activities. But none of our mere participation of any of these activities makes us Christians, regardless of how consistent, how regular you attend these things. If you don't have the substance, if you don't truly know and trust in Jesus Christ, the cross that saved you, all these are just unsubstantial and fleeting and shadowy religious activities. So many people out there in the world and in the church still think that merely joining the church activities make you a Christian. They really do think that. And so, with this in your subconscious, some of you come and tell yourself that you are one. You're a Christian, but as important as joining church's activities, and I can't say enough, I can't stress enough the importance of weekly Sunday worship, it alone doesn't make you a Christian. These activities don't save you. They don't save you. Only Christ does, the substance. But if you are saved and touched by the love of Christ, your response should be that you want to come. You want to come to Christ. You want to come to God, to worship God. You want to come to fellowship with God's people. You want to pray with God's people. You want to study the Bible, God's word, regularly and consistently. So, get Christianity right. Get it right. Don't let others mislead or even intimidate you to think that your mere participation of religious activities qualifies you as Christians. What you really need is the substance, Christ. That's the first point, the intimidation of legalism. Like I said, I'll say more about moralistic legalism next week. Second, the condemnation of asceticism and mysticism, verses 18 to 19. Now, this is the second warning of Paul's, this second warning is actually more harsh and more severe than the first one when he talks about intimidation of legalism. Because the first one is about taking away believers' freedom and making it into a bondage, right? But here, the second one, the issues of asceticism and mysticism, according to Paul, I haven't explained what they are yet, hold on. But according to Paul, would completely disqualify someone as Christians in verse 18. That's a serious, serious warning. Another translation from the Greek verb disqualify would be rob or condemn. In other words, this is a really serious matter to disqualify someone that you lead them to condemnation. Now, I know that asceticism, like I said, and mysticism, these are big words, so I want to explain them one by one. Let's start with asceticism. Apparently, these false teachers in Colossae are insisting on asceticism. The Greek word actually literally means humility. But in Paul's context, he's talking about forced and false humility. Forced and false humility. That is, doing something extreme externally and physically to make yourself appear to be humble. Okay? Get that? Do something externally to make yourself appear to be humble. We're talking about the practice of extreme self-denial of the physical body. FYI, we don't find this in the Bible. It comes from pagan religions and influence. There's nothing mentioned about this sort of asceticism in the Bible that we are supposed to observe. And for the sake of becoming and appearing more devout and to look like I have more spiritual power, more mature, pagans would subject their own bodies to all kinds of harsh, inflicted suffering as a sign of victory over sinful flesh. That's what they would do, to beat themselves up. And these practices have unfortunately, influenced and plague the Christian church for many centuries, and even today. In fact, monasticism, monks, okay, is a strand of this kind of asceticism, only in a milder form. We still have monks from the Roman Catholic Church today. But in early centuries in the Christian church, like I said earlier, there were times when asceticism was rampant, went crazy. I'll give you some example here. And you'll find this in the church history. And just a little advertisement. I mentioned earlier that in Sunday school, we'll be looking into church history. So we will touch on a little bit about monasticism in the early centuries of Christian church. But here's an interesting example. During the 4th century, hundreds of ascetics sought to escape temptation and punish their bodies by living as hermits. The extremes to which they went in their attempts to deny gratification of physical lust seem absolutely incredible. Saint Asepsimus, that's what his name is, Asepsimus, wore so many chains that he had to crawl around on hands and knees. Bessarion, a monk, wouldn't even give in to his body's desire for restful sleep. For 40 years, he wouldn't lie down while sleeping. Can you imagine just trying to stand up while you try, you know, and sleep for 40 years? Macarius the younger, that's another person, sat naked in a swamp for 6 months until mosquito bites made him look like a victim of leprosy. St. Marin spent 11 years in a hollowed-out tree trunk. Others lived in caves, dens of beasts, dry wells, even tombs. To suffer the discomfort of filth, stench, worms, and maggots were considered to be spiritually beneficial and a sign of victory over the body. None of these are in the Bible. Though the Bible does tell us and call us to deny our sinful flesh and our desires, our sinful desires, but not in this kind of asceticism. We are to exercise self-control over good things in life, to not to turn good things into bad things, into sinful things. We are to turn away what's a pleasure that would take us away from the glory of God's kingdom, but not like this. So back to the first century in Colossae now. Paul clearly is dealing with some early form of pagan asceticism influence in the church. But not only asceticism, for there's also mysticism. What is it? Well, we see here in verse 18, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. What is this about? This is about experiential religion, having the kind of Christian religion that's all about tangible feelings through our senses, not through our mind, focusing on the Word of God, but through our feelings. The worship of angels, by the way, has two different interpretations as debated. The first is if you take it literally, it is the worshiping of angels, the veneration, the adoration of angels, if you will. And true of this, we do find some evidence in one of the Jewish sects. There are three sects in Judaism. You guys know at least two of them from the Bible. One is the Pharisees. The other one is Sadducees. You know there's a third sect is? The Essenes, which is not recorded in the Bible. The Essenes in another sect that separated themselves from the main Jewish population. And one of the belief is actually worship of the angel. And perhaps that's how these false teachers had gotten the Jewish idea, these from the Essenes, to introduce it to the Colossians, maybe. And we know that the worshiping of angels is forbidden in the Bible, right? Clearly, at least twice in the book of Revelation, John was forbidden when he's trying to bow down before an angel, and an angel forbid him to worship an angel. We know that we're not to worship an angel at all. That's the first interpretation of this phrase, the worship of angel. The second is the worship of angel means to worship like the angels. In other words, we're talking about angelic worship. That is experiential, aesthetic, heavenly worship. I don't know which opinion you pick. A lot of scholars believe this is what they're saying, that this is to worship like the angels. But either option I told you, if you pick, makes no difference to Paul's teaching, okay? So how would, the question I tend to believe is the second one. I'll tell you why. Because how would anybody know how angels worship God in heaven? How would anybody know how angels worship God in heaven? Maybe it is with emotional music that always make you cry, clap, you know, dance and scream. When you come to worship God, I don't know. Maybe we should have a smoke machine to produce some theatrical effect so it looks like it is like this mood of worshiping God. I don't know. Maybe we should have some unintelligible utterance of words of angelic tongues. Who knows? Well, apparently, these false teachers do. They got it from the pagan religion to believe that asceticism. It relates to asceticism, by the way. Through asceticism, through all these self-denying practices, one can open up a way to receive visions of heavenly mystery. Verse 18. Wow. In other words, they can go on about details of Christian worship and teaching from these visions with no one else know, that no one else saw and no one else can verify. Through this asceticism, through this beating up of your own body, you come to some vision, and that nobody can call it, verify it. This is why it is called mysticism, because it is all very mystical. How do you know? By the way, I do know, and I read this. Listen to this. Insufficient protein and sleep deprivation are known to produce hallucinations today, as well as in ancient time. So, the more ascetic you are, the more mystical stuff you get into, and that's how you would become a fuller, more powerful, more mature, more complete Christians. That's what the false teachings are saying then, and some of them are still saying it today. And that's also how so many people out there in the world think as well as in the church. There's Christians in the church. Unfortunately, they think that way. Paul says in verse 18, all these are come from sinners, inflated egos, and sensuous and sinful mind, not a mind directed by the word of God, by the Spirit of God. I'm going to come back into this sensuous, sinful mind next week. I want to get to the bottom of this next week. The truth is, I'm sure you have heard people say that I'm a spiritual person. Right? You may have encountered somebody at school or at your workplace say that I'm a spiritual person. It is such a hollow bust phrase today. You hear it from your friends, you hear it from work, at school, in the news. It can mean whatever people want to mean. I remember I was intrigued 4 years ago when I moved to Herndon. I used to run regularly. And I used to run along Eldon Street. You guys know Eldon Street in Herndon, right? So, and I did it several times a week. And I would run past a small house, and outside of this small house, there was this small standing sign that says big words saying, spiritualists. Underneath it, you see a palm print. And underneath it, it says, advisor. Obviously, he's some sort of palm reader, I guess. I mean, I've always been intrigued by how does he know? How does he know how to read palm? Do they have a palm reading school? Like, is there a manual of how to read palm? How? Who knows? I'll tell you this. The only spiritual advice I know how to give you as a pastor is from the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit speaks, and it is verifiable. Nothing else. Not from dreams, not from visions, not from mystical experiences. And I'll tell you clearly, if any advice I give you is from my own feelings and my life experience, I always qualify it. I will let you know. For sure, I know not all of us are into ascetic and mystical stuff like this, right? But there's still a couple of lessons that we can learn besides to beware of these kinds of false teachings and false assumptions of the church from the outside. So two things. First, we've got to be careful about exaggerated spirituality. Be careful about exaggerated spirituality. That is, I'm talking about experiential excitement in religion. Be wary about that. Chasing after experiential excitement in religion that has no biblical warrants whatsoever, that focuses merely on feelings and emotions and mysteries and not on the Word of God. Our world, our society, and even some churches' environment tell us that any religion or church that doesn't come with some experiential or mystical feelings are irrelevant. That's what they're doing. They're competing. They're trying to take you away from the church. Our sinful mind, our sinful nature are so prone to think that being spiritual is a mystical thing rather than a heart that is miraculously changed by the Word of God through the Spirit of God to produce fruit in an ordinary way, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5, you know this very well. These are ordinary things, nothing mystical about it. The second lesson is a lot of our desire for experiential and mystical excitement in religion, our desire for these things, has to do with our dissatisfaction with the ordinary spiritual pattern of Christianity for Christian growth. We're not satisfied with the ordinary things that Christians do, the means of grace that we have. What am I talking about? The Word of God, prayer, and sacraments. Sacraments, when I say sacraments, I mean the Lord's Supper and the baptism, which, you know, in CM's service we observed this morning. We just don't find them as exciting. But according to God's Word, it is through these ordinary means of grace we grow, we continue to receive the gospel, the full Christ into our life. To buy into or to follow any of these similar things that are comparable to asceticism and mysticism in your Christian life, chasing after experiences and mystical excitement and religious activities, to do all this, it's to follow false teachers and let go of Christ as your head. It's almost like you're cutting off Christ as your head from the church. Verse 19. In other words, the warning here is you would end up with nothing if you chase after these experiences, these mystical things. No Christ. You'll be disqualified to have any inheritance in Christ. Now, we have the two warnings. Two warnings of the three very dangerous issues and assumptions of Christian faith, and that is the intimidation of legalism and the condemnation of asceticism and mysticism. Let's turn to our last understanding of the necessary condition of growing Christians, okay? The necessary condition of growing Christians. The second half of verse 19 basically gives us that. It says, from Christ, the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What we have here isn't an assumption of the Christian church at all. Rather, it is a beautiful reality, a picture of the reality of the Christian church. It is a picture, a vivid analogy of what the church should be focusing on. Christ, the head. For without Christ, there's no church at all. And it is only from Christ alone each member is being nourished, meaning Christ is available to all people, whether you are a child or you are a pastor, whether you are a man or a woman, whether you're Chinese or American, weak or strong. Christ's nourishment is available to you if you are part of the body through faith in him, as it is available to every joint, every ligament, every sinew in the body. And how do we receive it? How do we receive Christ? Through his word, through the gospel, through us, each other, each member, ministering the word of God, the living word of God, the gospel to each other in an ordinary way. How do we love each other? That's how we grow. Through it, we strengthen each other with a kind of love that is extraordinary to the world. If we do that, the world is going to say, I don't know why they would do such things. They would love to that extent. Remember this. My final reminder for you today. Remember this. Christ was intimidated and threatened by sinners for the sake of proclaiming the gospel to you, to us. And he was judged for sins and crimes that he didn't commit. He was disqualified and condemned for your sake on the cross, so that you, if you truly believe in him, you may live and grow in him as being part of him, being part of his body. He now treats you as his own. Remember that. Now, will your mind be so puffed up to think that, according to the fashion of the world or false Christians out there, say, I don't need Christ, or I don't need him that much. I don't need the church, the body, that much. Are you going to be so puffed up in your mind to think that way? Think again. For without Christ, without his word, without his body, there is no real life, no real growth to speak of. So hold fast to the head, for he holds you with the church together as his body to grow with the growth that is of God and from God. There's nothing in the world that can compare to this. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for these serious warnings that you have given us and making us aware of the intimidation, the pressure that we're seeing from the world, and even from the Christian circle, from some other Christians. Lord, we believe that Christ is indeed our head, and it is through him alone that we can grow. So we ask that you will lead us to repentance, lead us to focus on him alone, lead us to focus on his word, lead us to understand the danger that we would face if we don't look to him, don't rely on him. Thank you for your precious gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.